I'm very glad to be with you all again. I'm sure you all know how much I delight to return here, both Bryony and I, for different reasons, perhaps, or different degrees, maybe. A word about some impressions that I've gotten over the last couple of years. Part of why it's interesting is, of course, the folks who are doing PhDs today are the ones who are writing the commentaries for your ministers next generation or in 20 years, and the books on theology that will be assigned to seminary students in the next 20 or 30 years. It's perhaps no surprise to anyone here that most of the students doing PhD work in biblical studies or theology in the United Kingdom are American. Probably 90% or more, from my experience, are actually Americans coming largely from evangelical churches, though by no means all from that background. I was wondering how to structure an impression about a bunch of folks, some of whom I've gotten to know quite well and some not too well. And I realized, actually this morning during the sermon, that there are really two mentalities of the students with whom I'm studying Scripture. One is academic, and the other is churchly. The goals, the purpose for their studies. On the one hand, you have folks who are very clearly academically minded. They are doing their work, their PhD, their dissertation, all of these things for the academy. So not a single one of their topics would really incite very much interest in most folks. Something about the nature. There's one fellow doing the philosophy of mind between putting a dialogue in the philosophy of mind between one paragraph of Karl Barth and a couple of works of contemporary philosophy of mind folks. I've no doubt it's a very interesting topic, but it's not being done for the sake of the church, and he's not writing it with that in mind. That sometimes can be a very laudable aim. I think that project in particular is one that is important for Christian philosophy and the way in which to approach some of the questions. However, the difficulty is when you are talking to a fellow who's doing something in biblical studies with the mindset of this is for the academy. It's an easy mentality to fall into. The academy, as some no doubt know, is driven by arrogance. It is a place that breeds arrogance. Maybe that's a better way to put it. It's a place to go where you can now feel smarter. Now I've read a lot more books than you have, and therefore you owe to me some kind of respect or something like that. It's very easy to want to be accepted in the academy. One's work, therefore, if it's aimed for the academy, will largely reflect the desire for it to be accepted, for it to make a difference in the academy. Now, I don't want to say that's a bad thing. Gregory of Nazianzus, however, I don't have the quote in front of me, but was very adamant about, in his day, in the 4th century, early 5th century, already driving this distinction of these folks who studied Bible and Scripture theology for the academy, for academic purposes. And it was his prediction that that would be the death of the church. Well, if you look at the state of the church in the United Kingdom, I'm afraid that you see the fruit of folks who studied the Bible for the sake of the academy. There are a lot of American evangelicals, if we use the term quite broadly, doing PhDs right now in the United Kingdom for the sake of the academy. So the theological discussions that we will have are miles away from anything that you would and I would consider important for the life of the church. But there are also a number of evangelicals, a number of students who are doing their work for the church. And you talk to them, and it is a completely different mindset. They might be doing something most of you would consider esoteric. You probably consider what I'm doing esoteric if I told you, but I'm not going to tell you just to be safe. But they do it for the church. They do it because they read the scriptures. They know it is the lifeblood of the church. And so they are doing their work. Unfortunately, what this has created is an academy that is a mission field. It's maybe no surprise to most of you that to find a conservative evangelical teaching Old Testament studies in the UK on a faculty is going to be a very difficult task. There are a couple. I can think of a couple, but that's all. Now, if you were to ask me how many non-conservative evangelicals, we can quibble about various definitions. We can broaden that out. So you have, of course, the view of Scripture as authoritative, even if not true, necessarily. But then even that, if we include that, even that is your minority of faculty members in the United Kingdom. Now, there's many factors of that, many results that stem from it, and we could talk about that. But it's interesting to find a bunch of American evangelicals. My closest friends when I was in Cheltenham were all Southern Baptists. To a man, they were Southern Baptists. One Methodist, but he was more Baptist than Methodist, to be honest. For better or worse, those. And to find a bunch of Southern Baptists to go, and this is their first time, as it was my first time, to sit under teaching that is by no means evangelical. I tutored for a fellow this last semester at the University of St. Andrews in Old Testament, for whom evangelicalism is the enemy of intellectual life. It is simply dismissed. It is not an option for anyone with a mind. So I quickly closed my mouth when I was around him. Now, yeah, such an impression leaves me ambivalent, I'll say that. Because on the one hand, I like doing my work there. I like doing my work in an area, a place that is stimulating, that is trying to be academically, intellectually rigorous. But that intellectual rigor goes only so far. If you are intellectual but not what they expect, you are not going to be accepted in the academy. That's all that there is to it. There are two conservative evangelicals on the faculty at the University of St. Andrews, which is much better than most places there. And that's two members out of a faculty of about 25. So if you do the math and think about the general atmosphere at the University of St. Andrews, that can give you a good impression. And that's, incidentally, two more than were there 4 years ago. So there it is. So the impression, I have no idea what it's going to be like for the life of the American church in the future. There are cracks. There are cracks forming and being forced open in the stranglehold that critical scholarship has exercised over Old Testament studies for the last nearly two centuries. But those cracks are still somewhat small and marginalized by the academic community in the United Kingdom. So, perhaps not the most encouraging report, but my impression thus far. Well, if you'll turn with me, we're going to change topics entirely. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The longest chapter of the Bible, the longest psalm by far, and entirely devoted to the law of God. Not expounding the law of God. Actually, you find little to none of that in the entire psalm. Very rarely do you even get a hint at what that law is. It's a love song. It's a love song to the law of God. We're going to look at, starting at verse 129, and we're going to read through 144, Pei and Tsade, the two sections there. So Psalm 119, starting at verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out. How nice it would be if we could all say that. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. Pray with me as we begin. Our Father, we are glad to open your word. We are glad for the life that it holds. Father, open our eyes now. Open our hearts that we might understand this, your word, better, and our lives as lived under your word and your commands. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Now, the norm for preaching, as you all know very well here, is typically the examination of a particular biblical passage, such as we just read, either as a part of a series or working through a book or even just a one-off, and to see what it is that the Lord has said to his people in and through that particular text. This evening, I'm taking the liberty to depart a bit from this norm to speak about a broader point of theology that is not itself tied to any particular text, nor actually taught explicitly anywhere. Now, I'm a bit hesitant to do so for two main reasons. First, since it is not taught to us directly in Scripture, it is the kind of theological position that ought to be held a bit more loosely, while the applications and much of the meat of what is said will come directly from Scripture, as we'll see. And so are authoritative for us. The particular way of phrasing the issue or approaching the question is itself something that may be open for discussion. But it's a view that has been held by much of the church for at least 1,500 years, which makes me a little bit more confident in its trustworthiness. But I want to admit its somewhat speculative nature up front. The second reason I am a bit hesitant is that this kind of thing can be interminably boring. It's perhaps the hesitation more of you feel when someone says they're about to talk about a particular theological topic. Now, I entirely agree that some theological discussions are such that this hesitation ought to get the best of the preacher. Something like the nature of the existence of possible worlds in the mind of God. Interesting as that may be to some, it is going to take a lot of work to justify staying awake to resolve. But as it is, I want to talk about happiness, what it is to be happy. It's a theological question, not just a semantic one, that at least ought to be interesting and certainly is, I hope, relevant to life. But I don't want to take a self-help approach, five steps to being a happier you. Instead, I want to look at what it means to be happy. What is happiness itself? First, however, is the problem of definition. We're after some kind of norm here. But, of course, who am I to tell anyone what makes them happy? Isn't happiness relative to the individual's own tastes and preferences? There's no disputing matters of taste, we say, which appears to apply to happiness as well as to anything else. Well, I want to make a bit of a distinction right at the outset between taste, what we call taste or preference, and happiness. I am very happy when I spend a day or a week or 3 years in the great old libraries of the UK, surrounded by volumes upon volumes of text that I can pull off the shelf and thumb through. For that matter, I'm very happy in the library of a certain minister that I know doing the same thing. Now that, I admit, is some people's view of purgatory. Some would be far happier walking through shops and trying on seemingly endless types of outfits that all look basically the same. That's my view of purgatory. But I think happiness in both of these situations is actually the same thing. It's operating in the same basic way. That different things make us happy, at least in these small ways, doesn't mean that happiness itself is different. That's pretty straightforward. With respect to food, I am very happy with a large slab of red meat, while another is happy with fish and chips over in Scotland, strange as that may be. These are different ways of attaining the same general thing. But I don't want to say that being happy has nothing to do with the way that we feel at a particular time. I'm not trying to make happiness into some cold, rational, or, put a better word on it, spiritual state of mind. Happiness is attached to feeling good, feeling or being pleased, related to pleasure, enjoyment, delight, these kinds of things. One can be content without any form of delight. One cannot really be happy without delight. The protest that you can't tell me what makes me happy is actually a very important one, and we will see why it is important, but for that we still need some kind of definition. What is happiness? My suggestion, which comes from a long line of folks, and especially owing to Augustine and the greatest of medieval theologians, Thomas Aquinas, is that happiness is determined by what Thomas calls our proper end, or our goal. Happiness is being and doing what we are meant to be and to do. When we are fulfilling our proper purpose, he says, that is happiness. And that is when we feel happy. On the one hand, this appears rather simple to illustrate. When is a dog happiest? Some of you no doubt know Simon, the Raven's dog, and know that he is a bit abnormal in many ways. For instance, he loves his cage. You tell him, Simon, go to your cage. And he starts wagging his tail and bounds down the stairs and curls up in it. I've tried to tell him that that's just not normal. But even so, there's no doubt, even despite this, there's no doubt that Simon is at his happiest when they are in Colorado. And he has acres of land to run and explore with reckless abandon. Dogs are created with the ability to run about, and it is part of their created nature to do so. Simon is at his happiest when he is being and doing what he is created to be and to do. Applied to humans, this again appears intuitively straightforward. When you're on the basketball court, you are happier when you are actually making your shots than when you're not, or that's what they tell me. Or the off-sided line from Chariots of Fire, Eric Little says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Well, I'm very sure that he also felt his own pleasure. He was happy when he ran and when he ran fast. We are happier when we look our best than when we know we look terrible. We are happier when eating a good meal with good wine than when eating Taco Bell and drinking Mr. Pibb, though we are even happier then, perhaps, than when not eating at all. We feel happiness when we do our work well. We're happy when we see things that remind us of the way things should be in this world. Weddings are immensely happy occasions. Births, the reunion of friends, great achievements, and so on. In each case, happiness is being surrounded by or experiencing what ought to be the case. Happiness is found in being and doing what we ought to be and do. You can see why in most theological discussions this topic is placed within the doctrine of creation. For we are created with a particular purpose, nature, or end. Philosophers are simply wrong who claim that existence precedes essence or purpose. We are created in a certain way for certain purposes, just as a dog is created to fulfill a purpose or set of purposes in creation, or various plants, trees, water, and so on. And we are happy when we are fulfilling whatever our various created purposes might be. So we are created for happiness. It's almost a tautology. It's like saying a bachelor is unmarried. The job of a designated hitter is to hit, or a good meal is steak and wine. Of course, these things are the case. Of course, we are created for happiness. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism in the 16th century, commenting on that catechism, spoke of man as both created in happiness and created for happiness. Both the what and the what for in our nature is happiness. Well, what this means, I think, is that the fall is fundamentally a loss of happiness, a loss of our enjoying life and being what we call happy. If happiness is experiencing what ought to be the case in the world, then with the fall from what we ought to be and do, then what happened at the fall was nothing less than a loss of our happiness. We all know what it means to be happy, but we also all know what it means to feel the loss of happiness. We know that we ought to be happy. This is what Aristotle, following Plato, saw as the fundamental truth of life. Happiness is to be pursued. Well, of course it is. But to need to pursue it means that we have lost it. And we live in a world surrounded by that loss. So if the fall is in some fundamental sense a loss of happiness, then what, we ask, is heaven? For what purpose are we redeemed from sin? Well, again, I think it's for happiness. Heaven is a regaining of being happy, pleased, knowing delight, enjoyment. The new earth, when all things are restored so that all is the way it ought to be, we will all know happiness without end. The kind of happiness we merely taste once in a while in this life. We will finally possess what we all long for, continuous, true, deep happiness. Sickness and death will be no more. But what is it about sickness and death that makes us long for their demise? It's because we all know how miserable it is to see and experience sickness and death. They are not the way things ought to be. So when John tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes, what he's saying is that we will be happy. Finally, there will be no reason to cry. Now, this is, I think, one of the most wonderful thoughts in Christian theology. Each one of us knows moments of happiness, some perhaps more than others, where we catch just a glimpse of what life really could be in this world. Well, imagine then those moments stretched out for an eternity in front of you. Imagine the happiest that you have ever been and stretch that out for the entirety of your life. And that is how we are meant to live. That is the what for in God's creating and then redeeming us so that we will be what we ought to be. Happy. This is why C.S. Lewis speaks of eating an apple in heaven as being so much more than it is here. More real, he calls it. It's crisper. It's juicier. Because it will be what it ought to be. And we will enjoy it as we ought to enjoy it. Well, thus far, the main gist of the argument for happiness. We are made with a particular end or purpose. And happiness is living in accordance with that end or purpose. That is our highest good, or summum bonum, as the theologians and philosophers say. We are created for this happiness. We fell from it and are redeemed to enjoy it once more. But if all this is the case, then how do we know what our proper end is? And how do we know that we are living in accordance with that proper end? We are to pursue happiness. That's, of course, we are. But happiness is only defined by this proper end. Well, what, we can ask, is that? Thomas Aquinas is known for his bringing of Aristotelian thought into Christian theology. It's a claim, incidentally, that does little justice either to Thomas or to the entirety of the tradition surrounding him and before him. Nonetheless, Thomas and Aristotle agreed on this definition of happiness as mankind's proper purpose or the end that is to be pursued. But Thomas was a Christian. Aristotle was not. And the claim of the proper end, or we might say the chief end of man, is where they disagreed. Thomas spoke of the greatest end or greatest purpose for which we are created as seeing God, the vision of God. That is, for him, the highest good, the only purpose truly worth seeing as an end in itself. Well, why would that be so great? Why would seeing God, by which he means experiencing life, knowing God in his presence, why would that be the definition of happiness? Well, those who know this God don't have to ask. The Christian answer is because this God is infinitely worth knowing and loving. Ursinus, whom I cited earlier, speaks of man's happiness as the enjoyment of God and the heavenly blessings. It's basically saying the same thing. This is what's taught in our Westminster Catechism. Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man is made to be happy, which consists above all in our enjoyment of God, seeing and knowing him, living life in his presence. The hymn from this morning stated this exactly. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed. It's the vision of God, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. The Reformed tradition, our tradition, following Augustine, Thomas, and others, has long declared that the fundamental purpose for which God redeemed his people, the heart of the covenant of grace, is friendship with God. Amicitia Dei. It is enjoying life to the full in friendship with God. This kind of relationship that you cannot help but enjoy. A friendship is not an acquaintance. And this friendship is, in fact, the only way to truly enjoy life to the full. So Christianity, contrary to the view of many, is from start to finish about your happiness, about your becoming and being happy. But, and here, of course, is the catch, God is the one who tells us how to be happy. The scripture reading I chose was because of this exact sentiment. Why is it that the laws of the Lord are a delight? Time and again through this psalm. Why does he not say, oh, they are burdensome? Why is the longest hymn in the Bible given over to expressing a love for and a delight in the laws of God? I will assure you that if you were to ask the vast majority of churchgoers, and even, dare say, theologians, to give 10 pages on their view of the law, very few will give 10 pages that look anything like Psalm 119. Well, why is that? Why delight in the law of the Lord? Because in keeping them is great reward. God's laws are about our happiness. How does one become happy? By keeping the laws of the Lord. This is how this psalm opens, after all. The hymn, the choir song this morning was from Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed, happy, are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. It is a psalm about happiness. Well, this is a rather simple observation on the one hand. If being happy has to do with our created purpose, then I think it's safe to say that God, who created us with our purpose, would know best what it is for us to be happy. And if he redeemed us for our happiness, then it would be hard to imagine that he would give us laws that are designed to make us miserable. But as natural as this looks on paper, it is not the easiest thing for people to swallow. Keeping the laws of the Lord does not strike most people as being nearly as enjoyable as not keeping the laws of the Lord. Surely, at least sometimes, it is much more fun, makes me more happy, to give myself to immorality, to gossip, to laziness at work or at home. It's much more fun to do that than to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow Jesus. I don't think a one of us here would deny that there are times when we feel the law of God to be a bit of a killjoy. And if that is true of Christians, how much more true is it of unbelievers? You're telling me that I will be happier by denying myself and taking up a cross. You can see why it sounds like a rather hard sell. Well, this is a serious protest, one we cannot just dismiss. But I think fundamentally the Christian response is that happiness is not the same thing as pleasure. Now, granted, there is no true happiness without some kind of pleasure, as we said, but there can be some kinds of pleasure without true happiness. Take an extreme example. The man or woman far into an addiction to crack or some other drug experiences pleasure when feeding that addiction. But surely we are not to conclude that that person is experiencing happiness when doing so. There is more to happiness than my own self-gratification. One can have pleasure without happiness as surely as one can have marriage without devotion. But in both cases, it is a mere shadow, a mockery even, of the reality. But this leads to the great oddity of happiness in a life lived in our world as it is. Sometimes happiness is a denial of what is pleasurable. Have you ever found it strange that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with a series of paradoxes on happiness? We use the word blessed, but that's just an old word for happy that sounds more spiritual to use. Happy is the one who is poor. Happy is the one who hungers and thirsts. Happy is the one who is persecuted. Happy is the one who mourns. A number of things are different for the Christian life before and after the fall, but one of the most profound is that the happy Christian is one who mourns. And not just over his or her own sin. Adam before the fall never had cause to mourn. Jesus, the man who lived without sin, mourned often. Part of what it means to live as we ought to live in this world, part of what it means to be happy, is to mourn. Now, this is one of the many Christian paradoxes. How can happiness sometimes mean mourning? Or we could return to the objection about denying our own pleasures for the sake of happiness. How can we say that in doing things we often don't want to do, we find happiness? We refuse to go out with friends when we know it will lead only to various temptations, in the full knowledge that we want very much to go with them. We hold our tongue at work while others are speaking poorly of one not there, in spite of the fact that we agree that the person is less than competent, and opening our mouth about them might actually help our situation at work. We resign ourselves to being outsiders to the world, to its promotions, its fame, and even the securities that it can bring any time it brushes against the law of God. Knowing the pleasures that those things can bring, we yet deny ourselves of them. We do things we do not want to do, denying pleasures we might very well like to have, because in denying them, we find happiness. Happy is the one who mourns. Happy is the one who takes up his cross. I've used here before the illustration of the Christian life as being in love. Richard Sibbes was said to have lived the Christian life as though it were a love story. And I don't feel bad using it again because Scripture uses this language time and again. Well, this last week I attended the marriage between Charlie Dye and Courtney Rayburn. And I promise that it would be very easy to convince Charlie that sometimes his happiness means doing something he doesn't want to do. His own pleasures and comforts are subsumed under the larger and greater thing of his love. and his happiness with Courtney. So he might not want to take out the garbage, but he does it because it serves his greater happiness. If he always put his own pleasures first, he would very soon be miserable. He would be miserable in that marriage, and he would be miserable subsequently in the entirety of his life. And he knows that. We all know that. Well, if that is true of our love for other people, with all of their flaws and their shortcomings, then how much more true is it going to be when we are speaking of happiness with our Lord himself? This is why the tradition of defining happiness as seeing God and living in friendship with him is so wonderful. Because of who this God is. Because living in friendship with him is, in fact, precisely what every Christian tastes and longs to possess. Happy is the one who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me, Jesus says. We say, of course that one is happy, for he is with Jesus. Happy is the one who mourns because he will be comforted by God. And if you know our God, then you know how much happiness there is in that. Jesus himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And for a Christian, what thought could be happier than that? But of course, this, like everything else, takes faith. If the one who longs for your happiness so much that he died to restore you to it, then tells you to resist temptation, to flee from immorality and the sensual life, you can trust that this command is not to make your life anything other than supremely happy. The Christian delights in the law of God because it is his law, and he is out for our happiness. He wants us to be and do what we ought to be and do. And it is there that we will and we do find happiness. Put the Lord to the test. It is a theme throughout. If you do not believe that keeping the Sabbath will make you more happy than not, try it. Try it consistently. Go through it and tell me if you do not find resting one day more enjoyable, more happy than working that day. Here is the question that we have to ask of ourselves. If God has done all for our happiness, then what do we think of the laws he has given to us? The Christian hears the protests of the unbelieving heart, often within himself or from another. I am going to decide for myself what will make me happy. I know myself best, and I will decide. But the Christian knows how absurd this is. For one, he knows how many dumb choices he has made. But happiness is tied to love. We cannot be happy about things we do not love. From foods, to relationships, to beautiful gardens or dusty old libraries. What we love makes us happy. And there is nothing more worth loving, and so nothing that can make us more happy than our Lord Jesus. To decide for myself what will make me happy means that I only love myself. And that is a life that cannot give anything but momentary pleasure, that shadow of happiness that we all feel dissipate each time the moment passes. Albert Camus, famous French philosopher, once retold the old Greek story of the Corinthian king Sisyphus. The old story of Sisyphus is that he was condemned by the gods to an eternity of meaningless toil. He had to push up this enormous round rock up a steep incline, only for it to roll down the other side the moment he approached the top, and so he would then have to go to the other side and do the same, and so on for eternity. Now, Camus tells this story as it is, and then concludes his whole philosophy, his approach to life, by telling us that we are Sisyphus, but we should see him smiling. Happiness, our greatest and only true pursuit in this life, is smiling as a Sisyphus. Now, this is no happiness, and we all know it. We all revolt at the idea of that being called happiness. Augustine speaks of our hearts as restless until they find their rest in God. He is actually there speaking of this exact topic of happiness in this rich and ultimate sense, being and doing what we ought to be and do, which is living life knowing this God, knowing Jesus. In other words, Camus is dead wrong, and I, for one, am very glad for it. The Christian picture of happiness is not Sisyphus smiling in spite of it all. The Christian picture of happiness is looking into the eyes of the one who died for you and smiling then, delighting in life as it ought to be lived, which is life only lived with him. Amen.